We're in a middle of a sermon series, A Tale of Two Kingdoms, as we look at things about the parables of Jesus that deal with the kingdom of God. And it's based off of a book written by early church father Augustine, who wrote about the city of God, and talks about how there are two at work. There's the city of man, and there's the city of God. And that we as Christians, we are all waiting in anticipation for the culmination of the city and the kingdom of God, of which right now, if we profess a faith in Jesus Christ, we are citizens of. We've been called out of the city of man and into the kingdom of God, of all the rights and privileges thereunto. But as Jesus prayed in the Gospel of John for his disciples, he prays to the Father to send them right back in, to send them right back in to the age that we live in right now, of all of its wickedness, of all of its sinfulness. And he prays that we be kept from the evil one, but that we be sent back in to be his lights, his instruments of the kingdom of God, to bring the truth, the values, the ethics, the everything that we are one day going to see, and to speak it and to live it out in this present age so that others may question. Others may find your life questionable and ask you about the hope that you have in Jesus Christ, the joy that you have in times of sorrow, and why it is that you live and walk the way that you do. And that we can boldly, without hindrance, look back and say, because it's Jesus. It's Jesus. And start that conversation to have their eyes and heart, hopefully by the power of the Holy Spirit, awakened to his choice of them. Amen? Amen. And I just feel as a pastor in our time of the wicked age that we live in right now, this is important for us. It's important for us as individual disciples, and it's important for us as a church, as an expression of Christ's church right here in Bethel and Reed and the capital C church, to be cognizantly aware of what it means to be citizens of the kingdom of God sent into the kingdom of man. Today I want to jump right into our discussion, because I got lots. So, sorry. I got lots of stuff here to go through, but found it fascinating as always. But before we get into the parable, I want to look at the words of Paul. Paul's going to help us out here today in two different letters, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and if you just want to have a prequel a little bit later in the sermon, we're going to go to Philippians chapter 3. But I'll open up with a word from Paul. Paul's going to help kind of give us some, he's going to be our tutor here to help us with the teachings of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. Hear now the word of the Lord as it is said through Paul. For consider your calling, my brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. He's talking about, you know, how God has chosen people through the ages, his disciples. And right out the gate, he's like, not all of you were all that in a bag of chips. Not all of you were all awesome here. You were not wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast only in the Lord. Word of the Lord, thanks be to God. Again, Paul's words help us to rest fully in Christ. When I say rest, I just want you to get that image of just leaning back, trust fall right into the Savior's arms, right? Just leaning back and resting that the success of the kingdom of God, of which I just spoke about, the success of the kingdom of God, of transforming the world, of transforming the hearts of believers to get rid of their wicked lives and embrace the life fullness in Jesus, the success of that is not on your shoulders. Because as Paul just reminded us, we ain't so wise. We use words like ain't. You know, we ain't so wise, we ain't so powerful, we ain't so wonderful, and that is by design. Because this cannot, will not, and does not rest on your shoulders. This is not the description of what a disciple is. When they said, go and make disciples, there is an inherent understanding of, I will be with you until the end of the age, meaning you're not going by your lonesome. You're going out on his authority and his power to work through you and in you for the sake of the world. But as wonderful and restful as that sounds, we as humans, pretty predictable, we're pretty fallible, we are quick to forget, we are quick to regard our own lives as pretty darn spectacular. Able to hit the expectations set before us, if you're like me, give me a goal, I'm going to go after it. Even those set by God. The parable today of the Pharisee and the tax collector is going to teach directly to that tendency. To the tendency of thinking that we have it all together. To the tendency of believing that our righteousness, meaning our right standing with God, and our well-intended works as righteous people, that they set us apart from the evil age and make us more blessed than those who struggle, than those who are lost in their sinfulness, than those who are unable to truly walk in the ways of Christ. He's going to teach to that tendency for us to measure our self-worth in God's eyes by the great things that we do for him. But let us heed Paul's divinely inspired words. It is not the high and mighty. It is not the great somebodies. It is not the poor. But it's the poor, the weak, and despised in whom God graciously chooses us. And this teaching of the kingdom of God will continue possibly to trip us up our whole lives through, but nevertheless, it is the truth that Jesus teaches. For in God's kingdom, my friends, it is the despised. It is the weak and the poor, the dejected, the oppressed. Those are the ones in whom God chooses for his kingdom. And that is a teaching we need to wrap ourselves around. So let's open our parable to today. We're not going to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to move on over to the Gospel of Luke. And once again, we find two main teaching points from this parable. I seem to be in a series of twos, but I think that's by design. That the first teaching point from this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is justification by faith alone. Now, as you all, before you glaze your eyes over, yes, that is a fundamental, universal, orthodox, meaning like anyone that calls himself a Christian needs to understand and believe that. That our being made right, our God looking at us and saying, you're good to go, you're good to come in, that justification is occurring in us by faith alone. In other words, there's nothing that we could have done to actually get that status. It is only in faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's the first teaching point this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector teaches. The second one is that being a justified person by faith then also directly affects and has a correlation to then how we are to treat one another and treat others in our midst, which I would say is a major universal ecclesiastical, meaning church, overlooking item that we sometimes overlook, number two, and forget that what Christ has done in and through us ought to show up naturally in how we interact with one another and the world. Let us then dive in. Y'all ready? Here we go. Buckle up. Luke 18, 9 through 14. Let's look at that. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Hear now the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisees, just real quick, just so that everyone gets it all together, because there's things like the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they were kind of like the chief priest. In a lot of ways, the Sadducees were the troublemakers. They were the ones that were kind of in it with Rome. They were kind of the ones that were working and conniving together to get Jesus executed and killed and kind of manipulating and working through the Pharisees. The Pharisees, also religious right leaders, but they're more teachers of the law. And their problem, why Jesus concentrates his time with the Pharisees, is because they're teachers. And they've studied and dedicated their life to the Torah, which, I mean, you can't be upset about. That's good, awesome, wonderful. They're just misguided. Their connections or the synapses are not quite firing all together. And a lot of times, though Jesus is rebuking Pharisees here and there, he's really just trying to make those connections. plug those things in to be like, okay, you kind of got it, but you're missing the missing piece here in the middle, which is obviously Christ, right? So here we have the Pharisee and the tax collector. Pharisee, very pious, keeper of the law, teachers of the law. And then you have this tax collector, which if you've ever been around church circles before, tax collectors are bad news bears in this time, right? No one really likes tax collectors. They could be Jewish folks, most oftentimes working for the government of Rome to take money for Rome and then a little extra on the side. And therefore, they're viewed as awful. They're viewed as other, as get away from me. Don't even want to be around you, you criminal, you traitor, et cetera, et cetera. A lot of rules against them for temple worship and things of that nature. So Jesus, now in this parable in Luke, he's holding up a Pharisee and a tax collector of the rightful way, a heart posture in which we approach God, view God, and understand our justification in God's eyes. Between a Pharisee and a tax collector. And so on the outset, you might be thinking, well, neither of them are going to swing for the fence here, but let's hear what this parable says. Luke 18, 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So right off the bat, if I repeat myself because I'm going off notes here, right off the bat, Jesus is saying, this is the moral of the story because this is who I'm directing this parable to. To the person who trusts only in themselves and then treats others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, Jesus says, standing far off, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. As Paul says, I made something out of nothing to render the somethings to nothing. For everyone that exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Again, thanks be to God. First teaching point is that we are justified by faith and not by works. And I'm going to take this kind of first teaching point and divide it up into two subpoints. I said I got a lot. The first subpoint is let's look at the Pharisee. All right, so Jesus brings in a Pharisee. Let's talk about him. Verse 9, as I said, the beginning of this parable offers up, gives us the kind of the end story of like, this is what this parable is about how you trust in yourself, and that's not good, and how you treat others with contempt because of the wicked ways that you're acting. The Pharisee, as we look at the Pharisee, let's look at his posture and look at how this is a teaching example of someone who trusts in themselves, in their own actions, in their own piety, and in their own goodness. That's how he prays. Thank God of all the awesome things that I just did. Now, the description of the Pharisee's prayer, you have to understand, when we read it now in context, of course, being on the other side of the cross, when we read this about the Pharisee, it's real quick for all of us to be like, oh, this guy right here, he is awful, right? Like, Jesus is going to get him. Like, he's going to get him. Like, we know what's going to happen. But the context that this was stated in, the Pharisee's posture of prayer in the temple is normal. Culturally and contextually speaking, what he is doing in the temple is on par for what the people of the day expected him to do. They expected him, a religious, pious person, to not associate with the dirty, sinful people. And so him being far off makes complete sense. He's there at the temple during a public time of prayer, we think. And so him praying out loud, I thank you, God, also very, very on par with what he is going to do. Him holding up how he did more than what the Torah required. I pray two times a day. And I give a tithe on everything that I have. again, is totally understandable by the people of the day because he is a teacher of the law and therefore he should be doing above and beyond. This is all good on you. And even his prayer follows a prayer in the book of Psalms. If you want to go you don't have to, but Psalm 26 is a Davidic psalm, a Davidic prayer. Listen to how David prays and see the connective kind of tissue between David's prayer and how he prays and how the Pharisee prayed. David prays in Psalm 26, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consult with the hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling of all your wondrous deeds." Can you see somehow a connective way in how both of these folks have prayed? Like, oh, thank you, God. And Pharisee, thank you, God, because I'm doing all these wonderful things. And the psalmist, David, is praying, I'm innocent. I've been following you. Now, the difference. David is not praying in the way that the Pharisee is being portrayed. See, the difference with David's standing on covenantal theology. Covenantal assurance. I am innocent and I am free and I am able to walk in your ways because of what you are doing, God, because of your covenantal faithfulness, because of what God has said to be true. And so therefore, that approach to God is asking for this vindication that is rightly his through the covenant, the agreement that God has with his people through obedience to the law. Now, of course, we know Old Testament, David's not going to be able to perfectly do that. You fast forward into the Psalms and get to Psalm 51 after the Bathsheba incident, where David had looky-loo eyes for someone that wasn't his wife and had relations with her and an illegitimate child and killed Bathsheba's husband. That prayer is wholly different. That prayer is not about, oh, bless me, God, because I am innocent. It's like, oh, Lord, cleanse me with hyssop. Cleanse me from my iniquity because I'd done messed up. Both approaches are kind of correct here. The difference is what the Pharisee's heart posture is. He stands off to the side, even though that was normal. He looks to God, and he doesn't really plead with God. He speaks to God. Thank you, God, for all the wonderful things that I did. He sees his innocence and justification in all the things he does. He's not wrong for obeying the law, the Pharisee, but rather he's wrong and misguided because he's grounding his justification, his made right status, solely on his obedience alone, of hitting the mark, of hitting the law that's been set before him, blind to the understanding that he's inherently sinful and messes up the next minute, the next second, and the next days, and therefore is a lawbreaker. When we start adding up the works that we do, this is for us. When we start adding up all the good works that we do, we quickly work out God from the equation. When we add up all the works, all the good things that we do, we quickly work him out of our lives. Who brings the salvation? He who brings the justification to our souls. We may hide behind the sentiment, "To God be the glory. Oh, thank you, God, for all these wonderful things." But if we're adding up our own works into "to God be the glory" of all the great things that I have done, that's not the hymn. "To God be the glory for all the great things he hath done," right? And so if we're just going to pay lip service to it, it's just a fun little hymn that Susan plays for us on Sunday morning, right? It doesn't mean anything. True belief would avoid, it wouldn't even entertain, an adding up of the scorecard of our works. That type of mentality isn't with a true justified by faith belief. Because those who are truly justified by faith in Christ, the works, the good works that are being done in his name, they don't even register as works. These are just natural ways in which I live because of the power of Christ and his Holy Spirit that lives in and through me. You don't even think of it as, "I've done all of these things." You're just doing. You're just living as Christ has sent you out into the world to live. Again, Paul's words will help us here. Remember, I said we're going to Philippians. Listen to how Paul understands this. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through 11. Hold on 1 second. Make sure I got my paperclip. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, meaning in the works that I have done, Paul here says, I've got reason to have more confidence. Paul says, I was circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. But whatever gain I had, Paul says, I counted it all as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. All that flashy stuff is rubbish. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings and become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's when we realize that apart from God, we really are despised. Despised means counted as nothing. Despised means rendered to nothingness, of no value. Apart from God, that is what we are. That our value and our worth, it may seem flashy now, all great things we do, but at the end of the day, when judgment comes, apart from Christ, they mean absolutely nothing. The high and mighty, the self-righteous, often miss this. They miss this and fail to see it clearly time and time again, and they're on a trajectory of being severely disappointed. And that's why Jesus is trying to teach this parable, directing it at the Pharisees to be like, ah, brothers, you are missing it just a little. You are off the mark. Heed my words. Now, the second part of this first teaching point of justification by faith is we have this tax collector. Often in the parables, he holds up two different things so we can compare and contrast. And so we have this tax collector whom we should assume doesn't get it right, but of course, we're talking about Jesus, and he's a little trickaroo here, and he gives us that the tax collector absolutely does get it right. And it teaches the first main point in real time that our justification, our chosen status in God and in his kingdom, this is the one that comes from humble faith alone and not by works. And the powerful thing to remember when we look at the tax collector, who society says is the other, who society says is not worth it and not worthy, who society says is dejected and not worth my attention and anyone or my even interaction, that because of what the tax collector's life does, which is steal money, the powerful thing that we have to remember is that not by works alone means this, that not by works done in order to achieve justification, and also not by works that I have done in the past that would think that my justification is never going to happen. It's not by any of those works at all. The tax collector's prayer and posture is one of humble submission to the Lord. And here's the real kick in the pants. In the context of the day, his prayer posture is also normal. No one in the temple would raise an eye to what the Pharisee has prayed and what the tax collector has prayed because of their tradition, because of their values, and because of how they view people. They look at that Pharisee, they think righteous, pious, so of course everything he's praying is right on par. And they look at the tax collector who puts himself out, who puts himself away from the altar, won't even lift his eyes to the heavens because he knows of his estate. He knows of what people have confirmed his whole entire life. You are other. You are not welcome here. You need to get right with God in order for you to be cleansed and purified. And that ain't going to come from any of us because we can't touch you. That's only going to come from God alone. And so him beating his breast and saying, have mercy on me, a sinner, and not looking up, totally normal, totally understandable. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy? But let's look at his prayer. Let's look at what he recognizes in the sight of God. He recognizes that he's a sinner, that his humility should be seen not of his own merits or character, that the reason that he can say, I'm a sinner, is not because he's smart and wonderful, but because of the gift of grace of God that he is receiving and has received to open his eyes to his lowly estate. And what's incredibly powerful about this prayer, he asks God for mercy. But not the word mercy here, mercy is used all over the Bible, but his word choice here for mercy is actually a deeper understanding of mercy than other places where mercy is used. This deep word for mercy is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, when they talk about the Day of Atonement, where the high priest does all the things that he needs to do in order for the mercy to be received, the forgiveness to be received by the people, so that the sins are taken away. And then in the book of Hebrews, when they're referring to Jesus as the ultimate high priest, who takes all the sins away from the world out of his mercy and loving kindness. That's the type of mercy the tax collector is praying for in Jesus' story. The type of mercy that only God can provide. The type of mercy that sustains him that he can't get on his own. And I pause there, and like perhaps this also highlights the reality that in this culture of his unclean and dirty status that counts him out of the mercy and the forgiveness of others, this is the only hope he has, and the mercy that only God can give. When was the last time you approached God like the tax collector? When was the last time you got on your knees in the privacy of your own home? Doesn't have to be here in the sanctuary. And beat your chest and said, God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me for the things that I do and continue to do. It's not a wonderful thing to preach about, and oftentimes people don't, because we live in a society and an age that elevates the self, that elevates all of our imperfections, that elevates all of our what we would call sinful tendencies to be okay, to be your identity, to celebrate, and it's fine, we don't judge you. And in some ways, that's correct. We ought not to condemn people for the evil things that they do because the condemnation is going to come from God. I get that. But we also aren't supposed to hold it up and celebrate like, this is who I am, I love me, in the end. When was the last time you went to God like the prodigal son, like this tax collector, fully aware of your brokenness and just said, have mercy. Have mercy on me, versus just giving him a laundry list of things that you want him to deliver on, like he's some divine Amazon delivery driver who's going to bring you everything you need in 24 hours or less. Here Jesus demonstrates that the tax collector is showing a very right and acceptable posture, especially when confronted with his own guilt of his sin. But the good news, see, there's always hope and good news when Jesus is around. The good news is when we come to that self-awareness of our depravity, of our brokenness, he opens our eyes. He lifts that tax collector's eyes up. The Old Testament tells us, lift your eyes unto the hills to know where your true help comes from. He opens our eyes to the true, glorious, and wonderful worth and value we have in him. Not in what we've done, and not in what we haven't done, but in him and him alone. And it is not something we can earn or receive. It is not through how great I am. The hymn is, how great thou art. My friends, as I looked at this, it is a tough teaching for me. I know my wife is sitting there looking like, you better be paying attention to your words, because as I've confessed to you all, I have a sinful tendency to measure my worth and measure my goodness and my success on the good things that I do, the impressive things that I do for you, for God, to God be the glory. And yet if I'm not careful, if I'm not careful, I am the Pharisee. Oh, thank you, God, for all these wonderful things. It's a constant thorn that I know the Lord is working on and in me and working it out. Thanks be to God. But if that is you as well, this isn't, you know, my therapy couch. If that is you as well, running on a hamster wheel of life, trying to make it happen, all on your own power, all on your own good works and your best intentions, we will continually find ourselves more in the camp of the Pharisee, which seems normal and right in the kingdom of man. It seemed normal and right to those people, rather than the despised tax collector whose validation and justification comes from Christ alone. Not in anything that he's done, not in anything that he hasn't done. And so that brings me to the second point of the parable. You're like, part two? Yeah, that brings me to the second point of the parable. Jesus from the onset says, this is a parable for those trusting in themselves, justification by my works instead of my faith, and for those who have contempt for others. We got to talk about that. Can't leave without talking about that, because being justified has a direct correlation then to how we treat others. If you are a card-carrying Christian, then how you treat others ought to be evident of that card-carrying Christian status. Don't look at me, Mike. Thank you. Jesus, the true teacher and preacher, he doesn't stop and drop this theological point without giving us how we are going to witness to others because of this truth. The Pharisee clearly drops a line in his prayer that illuminates not only his self-righteousness, thank you God for all the great things it did, but then also his contempt, his devaluing of others, his rendering them to nothing. Thank you God, I am not like those people. Thank you, God, I'm not like the wicked. Thank you, God, I'm not like the adulterer. Thank you, God, I'm not like that tax collector that's right over there. Do you see him? Get him. Can you imagine if we had a prayer time in here and I walked in my wonderful new doctoral robe that's very snazzy and came in and came up here to the altar. I'm like, thank you, God, I am not like Brad Reinhardt, right? Would that? Actually, I would like to be like you. Thanks. This teaching points to a challenging truth, that it is quite possible for us to very wrongly believe that our saved status makes us better than the others, and mistake that the saved status that has the power to make us wholly better. Our saved status in Christ makes us wholly better, but not better than others. It can lead to a piety that oppresses the others. It can lead to a piety that discriminates the others. It can lead to a piety that barricades off the others from our midst. It leads to contempt for other people when we have that posture of, thank God I'm not as bad as they are. And it forgets that we had an other status before Christ. It forgets our other status before being awakened to Christ's choice of our lives, wherein we were dead in our transgressions, but Christ chose to love us anyways. What this parable teaches in our witness to others is that there is a correlation between a self-righteous view of our blessed status and how we then treat others. And that if we treat others with contempt and deem them not as righteous, there's something wrong in the state of Denmark within our hearts. In some ways, this is also a barometer check. Is my hatred, is my discrimination, is my lack of attention for others so severe that it blinds and fools me to think that not only am I better, but I am more blessed. That I am more blessed than those other people who don't seem to have a clue. And that shows up in subtle ways and very profound ways. Shows up in the subtle ways and how we treat our missions and how we treat ministries and how we treat just living our lives in this world. And it shows up in monumental ways like racism and slavery and all the things like that a lot of times happen with someone saying, well, it says it in the Bible, you can have slaves. The fruit of the faithful understand and display true biblical and Holy Spirit empowered mercy to the others, because that's what was shown to us in Christ. They ultimately do not see others as other, but see the mutual, mortal condition we all share, plagued by sin, plagued by sinfulness and the sins that people do to one another, and therefore we mutually, one another, all of us, require equally the justification of God through faith in Christ alone and not by works, without which all of us are truly other. Therefore, this parable unapologetically teaches that kingdom of God people, those justified by faith, truly understand that contempt for others and how it shows up throughout the course of history and throughout the course of our lives, that contempt for others, the devaluing, rendering other people to nothing, not worth my time, reveals a heart that doesn't understand true grace and the grace in which you have received through Christ. Justified by faith and not works, therefore we can't judge or hold in contempt others for the works that they do or they don't do, but just see all people that we encounter in this life, both within the family of God and both within the kingdom of man, we see all of those people as opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus. And to do so, as Paul says, without hindrance, which up until today, I always interpreted without roadblocks to my being courageous, but without hindrance could possibly mean without prejudice. That's how the kingdom of God intermixes in the kingdom of man and shows glimpses of the powerful grace that you and I have received in Jesus. And the call in our lives to freely share that and show that to others, knowing it's not on my shoulders that person connects the dots. That is only by God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit working in their life. But I'm going to be sent back in, as Jesus prayed, as a disciple in God's army, as a light into this world, and live a questionable life so that others may ask me about the hope that I have, the joy that I have, and why I have a goofy grin on my face when it all looks crazy. And to share with them, it's because of Jesus. You can go to him right now in humble prayer and submission and not have to do anything else. And let the Lord come alive and see what he's going to do in you when you wake up that he's been chasing after you since before you were born. That's what kingdom of God people do in the kingdom of man. So yeah, Paul at the beginning, he says, quite possibly is not the great somebodies and the religious muckety-mucks and all the people who seem to have it correct. It's quite possibly not them, but actually the poor, the weak, the oppressed, and those who are despised that God seeks and calls into the kingdom of God. Remember that you, before Christ, were despised and rejected, but Jesus is the one who ultimately took on being despised, took on being rejected, so that we don't have to feel those things anymore because of our sin and be entered into the kingdom of God through his works alone. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, yeah, Lord, it's so easy to stand up there and say it. So easy to look at your words and be challenged and convicted, and then another thing to actually boldly live it. Lord, help us. Help us to understand that it is hard. Help us to understand that the mountain does seem really high to climb, because there are people in this world who are truly, truly wicked and do awful things. Remind us that the all things that we can do is not on our own, but through you, O Lord Jesus, you, the perfecter of our faith, the healer of our souls, you who repairs the breach between wicked humanity and a righteous, loving God. Help us to rest in your works, to be empowered by your Spirit, to faithfully live our lives, not keeping score of the good things, but just to naturally live them out as one who knows Jesus. And that we may rest in the power of your Holy Spirit to reap a harvest of souls. I pray this for all of us, self-included. In Jesus' name, amen.